Well, in John chapter 3, we are looking at a story where Jesus was talking with a religious leader from the nation of Israel, and they're having a really intense conversation about being born again, about the truth of new life, new spiritual life that comes through Jesus Christ, and it's leading up to the most famous verse in all the Bible in John 3:16. We won't get there this week, but in upcoming weeks, we'll finally make it to that. But last week, Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation about being born again, and then this week, Jesus gives another illustration, another picture to try and help Nicodemus understand what a difference Christ can make in his life and how Christ makes that difference in his life. The sermon title this morning was Life on a Stick, and after last hour, somebody came by and said, you could have called it Nicodemus and a Corn Dog. So I was like, well, that'd have been a creative title too. The idea, and what got me thinking on this, is and you'll see the text here in a moment about this idea of a pole and of a stick, I started thinking, you know, what kind of things do we eat off of a stick, you know? And so that triggered some things in my mind, and I sent an email out to the staff saying, what kind of things do you guys, what comes to mind when you hear this? And so we put together a list, and you start with the infamous corn dog. I mean, we all understand a corn dog, right? A hot dog on a stick wrapped in cornmeal, and then you lather it in ketchup or mustard or barbecue, you know, whatever it is your favorite on that. But how many of you have ever had a sausage dog? Anybody? I see a couple of hands here. Well, this is a sausage link on a stick, like a corn dog, but it's wrapped in a pancake batter. And then you take in syrup and you dip the pancake sausage in that, so you have like a breakfast food. So you can get like a sausage dog for breakfast, have a corn dog for lunch and dinner. I mean, your whole day, you know, food on a stick, and it's all real healthy food on a stick, right? So we went through just what are some other things that we eat off of a stick, and we put on the list a frozen banana dipped in chocolate. You ever had some of those with and without nuts? You do that. Popsicle in the whole frozen food vein there. And then we've all had a roasted, or perhaps more technically correct, charred marshmallow, you know, on a stick. We were from our campfire camping out days. Then the staff sent in some others. Kebabs go on that list, you know, cooking kebabs over a fire on your grill. Where am I here? Teriyaki chicken, one of those. Caramel apples. Somebody sent in. Caramel apple off of a stick. It's getting close to lunchtime, isn't it? As we're talking through all these food things here. Fondue foods. Have you ever had fondue? You go to the place, you got the little hot oil, and you cook it down in there, the chocolate, and then they tell you take it off the skewer you've cooked in because it's hot. Been there, done that. Yeah, you use it with your fork, not the fondue skewer for that. Suckers were on the list. Cotton candy, hors d'oeuvres, things along those lines. I even included Grant, who's coming from Texas, in the email, and he sent some stuff back. And after getting this email from Grant, I thought, I want to go to the Texas State Fair one day, because if they serve all these foods off of a stick, there's no telling what else you'll see. He said at the Texas State Fair, you can get fried cheesecake on a stick, fried peanut butter and jelly on a stick, fried Snickers on a stick, and fried cheese on a stick. The common denominator is fried in everything. So basically in Texas, if you put it on a stick and fry it, you're going to eat it, all right? So that's how that rolls there. But yeah, those are some food items, thinking of things along a stick. And so I want to kind of get that in your mind, because Jesus actually takes a story, a truth from Scripture, of something that was on a stick and how that gave life. Now, we eat these foods, and maybe they're not the healthiest of all foods, all those fried foods from Texas, you know, talking about giving life that's there. But Jesus takes something that was on a stick and gives us a spiritual truth from the Old Testament, and then applies it to himself in the New Testament to tell us how a person's eternal destiny can be changed through these objects and through these things that are lifted up and placed upon a stick or upon a pole. Now, after last week, when I talked about trying to get a petition to stop the wind, you may be thinking, he's lost his marbles. Last week, trying to stop the wind. This week, talking about, you know, life on a stick. Well, what is going on in his brain? But in John chapter 3, Jesus is discussing salvation with Nicodemus. And they talked about what it meant to be born again. We looked at that last week. And I really believe Nicodemus began to understand this concept of being born again, that you admit, you repent from your sins, turn back to God, and then the Holy Spirit does a work. When Jesus says, you know, flesh is born of flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit must do a work that only the Holy Spirit can do within us. I really think Nicodemus was grasping the concept. But he was still a little confused about how all of this took place. He wasn't understanding that the process where that applied to his life and what he had to do in response. And remember, Nicodemus, as a religious leader, has grown up in a religious system of what you do and what you didn't do. If you obeyed the law, then there was blessing and things went well and God poured out those blessings upon you. If you didn't follow the law, you didn't do the things you were supposed to, then there was punishment and there was discipline. And so we see, Nicodemus kind of, he's real confused on this how, because he wanted to know, okay, I understand the repenting and the need to be born again, but how do you do that? What actions do I need to take? What are my next steps that I need to do in order for this to take place? And we know this is the case because in John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How, Jesus, how does this being born again, how does this new life and born of the Spirit, how does this take place in my life? And Jesus answers him in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, Jesus says, and I mentioned last week that when Jesus says truly, truly, or verily, verily in some translations, he's about to say something that's very important, that's absolute, that you need to pay close attention to. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Did you notice anything a little different in that sentence that Jesus just spoke? He's all of a sudden moved. He and Nicodemus are having a personal conversation, and now all of a sudden, he's speaking in the plural. We speak of what we've seen. We tell you of what we've witnessed, but you don't receive our testimony. And you kind of stop and you go, was Jesus got a mouse in his toga or what? You know, who's the we he's talking about here? Where's this our coming from? Well, two things that Jesus may be referring to here. One, he could be referring to the disciples. He said, the disciples are beginning to testify as to who I am. The disciples are telling you that I am the Son of God, and they're telling you of the miracles that they've seen and of this work, and they're testifying and telling you who I am, but you don't believe the disciples. They're common, ordinary fishermen. They're not schooled and educated like you, so you're not believing what they're telling you. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that Jesus is referring to the Trinity. He's referring to God in three persons as God the Father, Jesus himself as the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that they're not receiving and believing the testimony of these, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that what he says is true and right, and that people need to listen and follow these things that Jesus is saying. And I've told you before that as you go throughout the Gospel of John, pay very close attention to how many times Jesus uses this idea of a witness or of a testimony about him. He uses it over and over again in his ministry. And John also alludes to this and kind of uses this as a motif throughout his book to convince people that Jesus is God's Son. He says, I want you to know that Jesus is God's Son so that you can believe in him, and that by believing him, you can have eternal life. And so John says, to help convince you of this, I'm going to bring witnesses, just as in a court of law. Here's someone who witnesses to what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced about Jesus. And if you don't believe this person, here's another witness, and here's their testimony about Jesus. So over and over again. And so Jesus says, we've testified to these things, but you've not accepted our testimony. So God the Father had testified on Jesus' behalf, because remember at Jesus' baptism, he was baptized and the voice spoke from heaven. Remember that? It said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's God's testimony to the fact that Jesus was his Son. But in addition to that voice from heaven speaking, we also have the fact that God had given his power to Jesus so Jesus could perform miracles. The disciples were speaking of turning water into wine, and they would share of other miracles. And so God had given his power to Jesus, another way that God was confirming through his testimony, his witness, that Jesus was God's Son. The Holy Spirit's testimony came also at the baptism of Christ. As he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, but Jesus would later promise that the Holy Spirit would come, and as he just did in John 3, he caused us to be born again. We're regenerated. We're a new creature through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God would indwell within us to remind us of Jesus' teaching and to guide and to direct us. And so they, working in tandem, give testimony and witness to Jesus as the Son of God. And so Jesus here is saying, I have these witnesses, but you don't receive their testimony. You're not believing from these witnesses that I am the Son of God. And was Jesus right in saying that? Absolutely, he was right in saying that, because people weren't receiving his testimony. They didn't want to believe that he was the Son of God, especially as he's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus' co-leaders as religious leaders, they didn't want to hear and accept that Jesus was God's Son. As a matter of fact, they so rejected the witness of the disciples and of God and of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus himself that at the end of his life, what happened? They caused the crowd to rebel and to actually take and have Jesus crucified and killed, thinking they were ending his ministry, but they were just actually finishing the work that God had sent him to do. But they so rejected the message that they sought to kill him at the end of his earthly life and his earthly ministry. So Jesus continues on. He's saying, you've not received this testimony. And he tells him, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus had been using earthly illustrations and analogies of being born again. He spoke of the wind blowing and how we don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going. And the Holy Spirit does that same work in people's lives. We can't see what he's doing, but we know that he's working and we see the effects of that. And he goes on to say, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So basically, it's a situation here of if you're not receiving the things I'm speaking of in earthly realm and from an earthly frame of reference that you can't understand because you're on earth, then when I begin speaking to you of things from heaven in the heavenly realm, you're really not going to be able to understand it or you're not going to believe it. But he is saying that I have indeed been in heaven and I've come to share with you these things. But then Jesus drives home the point he's trying to make here to Nicodemus about the work of God in his life and how salvation comes to people by telling a story and reminding Nicodemus of a story from Israel's history to help Nicodemus understand how people, all people, can be born again and see the kingdom of God that Jesus came to proclaim and make available. Verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If those verses aren't highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you to underline, bracket, do something to highlight those verses. This is a very, very important concept and picture that Jesus gives for us. I want to read it again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So there's a teaching, there's a truth, there's something that happened that Jesus is pointing to in Old Testament history with Moses. He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is saying, I am now a parallel. Just like what Moses did is going to happen in my life, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. And then he gives the result of what would take place because of this lifting up. He says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is one of my favorite word pictures and concepts in the entire Bible. This is the how a person is saved. And Jesus tells, and he refers back to a story from Israel's history to help us understand this. And I think that you'll understand it when we get there in just a moment. But understand this picture, this image of salvation. This is where Nicodemus is really having a hard time putting all this together. Just imagine on one hand, we have God beginning a work in a person's life to draw them to himself. Last week, I spoke of a nugget or a kernel of faith that God begins this work within us. A few weeks ago, I spoke of God, you know, maybe somewhere around the world, helping a person understand and have an awareness of God and wanting to know more about God and needing to hear about Jesus Christ. So God begins this work of drawing us to himself. We saw that with Nicodemus, that there was this element within where he wanted to know more about Christ. And so he came under the cover of darkness. So God begins this work in our heart. And we know it is a work of God because Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so God begins this work of drawing us to himself. But on the other hand, the other side of this equation of salvation is the work of Christ. that Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins. He lived his life in faithful obedience to God. He went to the cross. He died a physical death upon that cross, was buried, was placed in the tomb for 3 days, and then was resurrected back to life 3 days later. That is a completed, finished work that Jesus has done. I mean, it took place. It's done. It's finished. So we have the work of God in drawing us to himself on one side and the completed work of Christ on the other. But imagine, if you will, us being drawn to God on one side of the Grand Canyon and the completed work of Christ being on the other side of the Grand Canyon. There's still a problem. There's still an issue. And what is that issue? It's the Grand Canyon. It's that distance between the two things. God's working in a person's heart. Christ died for them. But how do the two come together? How does that being drawn to God come to unite with the finished work of Christ so that we become a new creation? That we are born again, and that the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration and bringing new life to us. How do those things come together? Well, we see that fleshed out in the story that Jesus alludes to back in Numbers chapter 1. So turn with me back there. I want you to see this story. Numbers chapter 21. This is, it's one of my favorite Old Testament stories, and it is that way because of the significance it carries in the New Testament, as Jesus uses it in John chapter 3 to highlight for us this spiritual truth. But in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are making their final approach, if you will, into the promised land. They're about to enter in. They're getting some last-minute instructions, some last-minute teachings from God about coming into the promised land. It's been a long journey for them in getting to this point. And the story is pretty self-explanatory, so I'm not going to walk you through all of that. But as they're just about to come into the promised land, they encounter a little speed bump on the road, shall we say. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. This is a story about mankind, is it not? When it says that people got impatient upon the way, sign me up, put me in the club, well, we're there. This is a story about human beings. The people got impatient upon the way. Verse 5 says, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, I'm not going to say anything at all about people complaining against God or God's leaders, all right? We're just going to read the story because it speaks for itself. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So why did these snakes come into the camp? Because of the people's sin, because of their grumbling and their complaining against God and against Moses. And so God punished them for their sinfulness and their disobedience against him. The words fiery serpent here, it's thought that as these venomous snakes would bite persons and the venom began to work in their bodies, that it created a fever that left unchecked would cause the people to die. That's why they were given the term of fiery serpents, this hot fever raging, causing their life. So they identified them as fiery serpents. But verse 7 says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So the people repented. They saw their sin. They turned away from that sin, came back to Moses, came to God, and prayed that they would be delivered from this punishment that had been brought against them. Last week, I talked about it. We went back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we talked about the importance of repentance in salvation, that we must turn away from our sins. We must confess and admit that we've sinned, and we're walking in disobedience to God. We confess, we turn away from those things, and we come back to God. And when that happens, Ezekiel 36 says, then are we cleansed? And we spoke of that last week in water baptism, as Jesus is talking about being born again. We're given a new heart. We're given a new spirit that God puts within us. But But repentance comes first. And here we see this in Numbers 21, that the people repented and asked Moses to pray for them that God would take away the serpents. The end of verse 7 says, so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Now notice that God didn't have Moses kill a snake and just put it up on a stick. You know, just take, kill one of them, put it up there. He had him actually fashion and make a replica, a representative snake, if you will. Now, I think it's interesting to note how appropriate it is that this is a serpent that's causing the death and the destruction in the camp, because what introduced into humanity the sin that when we're bitten by the serpent of sin in our lives causes this grand canyon of distance between us and God? It was a serpent back in the Garden of Eden. So as the serpent in this story is bringing physical death, so did the serpent in Eden bring spiritual death to all who are bitten by that condition of sinfulness. And who does that apply to? Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see these amazing parallels, but look at what happens in verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is a beautiful picture of salvation. A picture of being saved from death, of being delivered through faith and belief in God's promise to save us. We see both elements at work here, both faith and belief. The people had to have faith in God's word, God's promises through Moses. God gave them instructions, and Moses came and delivered those instructions. If the people didn't have faith in God's words that Moses delivered, what happened to them? They died. And we're dealing with people here. We've already indicated that these are human beings. I can see right now somebody saying, looking at a snake on a pole, what's that going to do for me? How's that going to cure a snake bite? Because everybody in the world knows when you get bit by a venomous snake, the first thing you do is what? You suck it out of the wound. Remember, y'all seen those movies or those old westerns where they would do that? If somebody gets bit, we got to suck that venom out of there. It's like, nah, not me. Sorry, we'll go start working on the hole over here for you, you know? Sucking the venom out of somebody's leg and they get bit by a snake. What's up with that? But people are saying, what's looking at a snake on a pole going to do for me? I've got venom in my body. I want a piece of bark to chew on. Give me some grass or a root of a plant or give me something to drink, you know. I don't know what it is, but I need something within me because this venom is killing me from the inside. And somebody's going to say, what's looking at a snake on a pole going to do for me? And they didn't have faith in God's words delivered through Moses. And if they didn't have that faith, they were going to die. Church, we've got to think about God's word to all people, that if we would come to Christ, and when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, are we going to have faith in God's words through Jesus? If not, do you know what's going to happen to people? They're going to die apart from Christ and spend eternity separated from God. Do we have faith in God's word delivered through Jesus that we see throughout Scripture? But if the person in Numbers 21 had faith in the instructions from God and said, okay, I've been bitten by this snake and I know that death is certain, but then they decided to act upon that faith, put that faith into practice, and believe that what God had said was true, they looked to the serpent that was on the pole. You see, belief was their faith. Okay, I believe what God said. If I'm going to put that faith into action, my act of belief, what I do, is looking to that serpent on the pole. And what does it say happened when they looked at that serpent on the pole? They lived. They lived. understand this church. We've got to see the parallels here. That just by looking, there was physical venom within their body, beginning its work of taking and ending their physical life. And it stopped instantly. That venom that was there is now harmless. It no longer has an effect. It no longer has consequences in their body. How? How do you have venom that's actively working to kill you and then you not have venom that's not actively working to kill you? It is a supernatural work of God. That's what it was. They had faith in God's word. They looked to the serpent and they were changed by the work of God. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does this mean for us? This means that because of our sin and our disobedience, it's like snake venom within us, leading to our spiritual death and separation from God. But if we look to Jesus as he is lifted up on the cross and we believe that his death was for us, that the punishment that was ours because of sin is placed upon him. If we believe, then a supernatural work takes place within us. We pass from death to life. We are no longer enemies of God. We are friends of God. We become the very children of God by believing that Jesus died on the cross for us. That's the uniting of the two, of our faith and our belief. Us being drawn to God, Jesus dying for us by believing, it becomes applicable to our lives. It is applied to us, and we become the children of God. Go back to John chapter 1. I want you to see this promise from Scripture. We looked at it several months ago, but I want to remind you of it today. John chapter 1, verse 12. The very beginning of John's gospel begins to lay the foundation and help us understand and see this truth. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him. Receiving is the inviting, the allowing Christ to come in. When you receive someone into your home, you stand, you open the door, you invite them in. But to all who did receive him, that's receiving Christ, who believed in his name. Who believed in his name, John says, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. Do you see these amazing parallels from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Jesus saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. The result. Go back and look at the result. John chapter 3, verse 15. But whoever believes in him, talking about the Son of Man, whoever believes in him may have, what kind of life did Jesus say? Eternal life. The snake was lifted up. People looked and they had what? They had physical life. Supernatural. They were given physical life. But when we look upon Jesus who died on the cross for us, we have what? We have eternal life. Supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit. And flip over to Romans chapter 10. We see this all throughout Scripture, church. I want you to understand how clearly this truth is presented to us in Scripture, because people get hung up all the time on what do I do? How does it work? And they think it's going to church, or they think it's not doing these things in life, or they think it's doing this. And we get into this whole work thing of what do I do to have Jesus in my life and to experience eternal life and to experience his presence? It's belief. We believe in him, and God does that work within us. We don't work for it at all. Our action is believing and taking in faith God's word and then looking to Christ and believing that his death was for us. And that's what Paul writes in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we see this belief in the heart that brings about new life in Christ. It causes salvation to become a reality in our lives. We become God's children, experience forgiveness of our sins, and the gift of eternal life. You know, as I came to the end of the message this week and I was preparing and I'd walked through the text and looked at the verses and just thought through the concepts here, again, the picture here is so amazing and so crystal clear. I was like, all right, Lord, I've got this and I've outlined all these things. what do I do to wrap it up, you know, to bring it home and to really, you know, drive the point there for people to see and to understand and to grasp these things so that they can really know in a personal way what this is saying and what it's teaching. And as I was looking at some things, praying through some stuff, doing some research, finally, as the Holy Spirit does so often, he kind of stopped me sitting at my desk and kind of thinking how I was going to wrap this up. And the Holy Spirit said, Curtis, you can't improve on this. This is my word. I've made it as simple as it can be. They can understand. They can see these pictures. You don't need to add anything to wrap this up and to simplify it. It's simple enough. It's belief in me. It's the faith that what I have said is true and will be true in people's lives. And so this morning, I just want to come to our time of invitation and say, if you are here today and you have never believed in Jesus Christ and taken God at his word through faith, then today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And do you know why the Bible says today is the day of salvation? Because we're not promised tomorrow, church. We are not promised tomorrow. How many people awoke on Thursday of this week in Japan and thought, hey, today the earth's going to begin to rumble, the buildings are going to sway, and then this huge wave is going to come in and sweep the devastation that we were able to see, and we just sat just captivated for hours watching this footage over and over and hearing these reports of the loss of life. How many of those people woke up and thought, today's going to be the last day for me? Probably none of them had that thought. We don't think in those terms, but the Bible says today is the day of salvation because we're not promised tomorrow. So if you're here and you've never placed your faith and your trust in Christ, if you've never received him, as we just read about in John chapter 1, and believe that his death was for you, then the Bible says that today you can become a child of God. And our pastors are always available during our invitation, and people come and we talk with them about whatever's on their heart. Sometimes people are coming to join the church through transfer of letter or statement of faith, but there are times people come and they want to give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, and they want to begin a relationship with him. And we lead them in a prayer as a pastor. We lead in this prayer based on Romans 10 of confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart. And I always tell people, I'm like, look, hey, the words of this prayer are not magic. Sometimes people say, well, if I say the right words, then I'll be saved. I'm like, no. It's not about saying the right words. It's about our heart. It's about believing in our heart, and it's about receiving Christ in so that he can do that supernatural work of passing us from death into life. But we oftentimes will say a prayer very similar to this. We ask people to say, Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I've sinned against you. And God, I'm sorry for those sins, and I want to turn away from those, and I want to come back to you today. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me and for my sins. And Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Would you please forgive me of my sins? Would you please give me the gift of eternal life that you've promised? And Jesus, would you please take control of my life? Thank you for saving me. Jesus, help me live my life for you. I often lead people in that very simple prayer because it sums up the components of the gospel and how a person is saved, that repentance, that turning away from our sins and coming to God, that belief that Jesus died as our substitute. He took our punishment upon him and he gave us his righteousness in trade. So that believing in Christ, and then finally the last portion of that prayer that I always lead people in is that prayer of surrender, that we give our lives, we give control of our lives back to Jesus Christ. So today, if you've never prayed a prayer similar to that, or you were never sincere in praying that prayer, then our pastors are available, and we would love today to be the day that we celebrate and rejoice with you that you become a child of God. Believers who are here, I ask that you would pray with me as we come into our time of invitation in just a moment, to pray that if there's any here who've never given their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, that today would be that day of salvation for those persons to be able to come to know Christ. But I also want you to pray that God would help give you opportunities throughout this week and the rest of this month to open doors for you to share the good news of Christ so that people can believe in Jesus Christ and can become one of his children. So as we come to our invitation time today with this teaching of Jesus so very clear in our minds, would you look to him? Because not only do we look to him and believe in him for salvation, but we also look to him for strength and guidance and direction, because when we believe in him, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and then he will teach us and remind us of what Jesus has taught us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is there to guide and to direct us and to give us strength as we face things in life. So that Holy Spirit is living within you to help guide you in God's will for your life. So let's pray today that we would step out in obedience and follow God's will, whatever that may be for each of us.